I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Acts in chapter 19. We continue our studies this morning in this second half of Acts 19. Our subject this morning is the opening up of human hearts, or human hearts exposed and revealed. And I think we're going to see this very clearly. The heart of the Apostle Paul and the hearts of the people at Ephesus, as they contemplate, as they react to the spreading of the gospel and to the word of God mightily growing, as we thought last week in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It got stronger. Well, we find Paul still at Ephesus, this capital city of Asia Minor. He was to stay there for 3 years. But the incident that we see today in chapter 19 is going to hasten him away. His time there is coming to an end. The gospel is already going out. It cannot be controlled. The word of God has been preached. The Holy Spirit is with them, and the evidence is there for all to see. It's going out into the countries of Asia Minor for the first time. Well, let's just look at Ephesus. We reminded ourselves that Ephesus at this time, it was a dreadful place, a place with witchcraft, with evil spirits and dark arts. It was spiritually and morally a truly dreadful and awful city. It was the hive of an industry of idolatry. We cannot state these things too strongly. An industry of idolatry had grown up. The goddess Diana was really the center. Diana was really the ruler of the city of Ephesus. This goddess, this immoral goddess. Well, many there made a living, a good living, out of the vast services and the manufacturing industry that surrounded the goddess Diana. This industry has been built up. In Greek, her name was Artemis. She was the goddess of the moon. She was also the goddess of hunting. And she was also the goddess of chastity. She was a very busy goddess. She had many pursuits, it seems. She had a temple, an enormous temple, twice the volume of St. Paul's Cathedral. That was how large it was. And the people went there to worship and to deify her. She was, in mythological Greek, she was the twin brother of the god Apollo. And many folklore and fanciful stories had developed over the centuries around Diana. She and the moon were considered to be one, just as the Trinity, three gods, three persons, one God, the same together. So Diana was in union with the moon. And any cypress tree, those very tall columns that grew in that area, they were deified. They were the representations in natural form of the goddess Diana. There in Ephesus, there was also a vast theatre. Perhaps we'll show you some pictures of that later today. A vast theatre, a vast temple. Oh, this was Ephesus, a godless place, a hive of activity to promote this woman, Diana. Well, we have three headings this morning. We're going to look at Paul's purpose. We're going to secondly look at the spiritual awakening and the evidence that we see of that at Ephesus. And then thirdly, we'll look at the opening up of the human heart as we see what's really inside the natural heart of men and women as this riot occurs at Ephesus. We see the true nature. We see it contrasted with the heart of Paul versus the heart of the mob and the crowd as they go on a riot. We've seen riots in America just in this past week. Not going to comment on that. But when men and women get together and they have a cause, we see the worst and the true state of the human heart. Well, let's look here at verses 21 and 22. Our first heading this morning, Paul's purpose. We read, after these things were ended, this chapter of growth, these days and months perhaps, where Paul has preached freely and he's demonstrated that he is an apostle. We see the mighty word of God grow. After these things are ended, Paul purposed in his spirit. I just want to pause there. We could spend the whole morning on that phrase. Paul purposed in his spirit. This is the true believer. This is Paul, the apostle. He's a man who's been changed, and now in his heart, he has a grand motive. A motive to live for God. A motive to spread the word of God. And in his heart, the Holy Spirit is working. It's driving him to everything he does and everything he says. And his motive is godly. Paul purposed in his spirit. The Holy Spirit knew what would happen in the days ahead. The Holy Spirit knew that there would be great trouble and there would also be great danger for Paul particularly. And Paul has much work still to be done. There's going to be a mass rejection of the gospel in Ephesus. And so we read, Paul purposes. Paul always has a motive. Paul always has a plan. And Paul has a strategy. He has highest on his agenda. He must live for the glory of God. Everything he will do, everything he will say, must be for the glory of God. And so he purposes. Should I stay here? Should I glory in the triumphs that have already occurred in Ephesus? No. How does Paul think? Paul purposes in his spirit, when he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that region, that he must go to two places, Jerusalem and Rome. Why is that? Why does Paul have this urge, this desire, this clear intention? Because the word of God must go out. Paul won't be weighed down by the opportunity to lift up his name. He won't be weighed down by comfort and staying at Ephesus and being in familiar surroundings. No, Paul has in his heart the glory of God. What will bring most glory? Oh, Paul, he thinks to himself, I've done nearly all I can here. I must go to these two large cities. Jerusalem, well, we've heard his intention to go there before, and he has been there, but he's returned to Ephesus. And he says, I must go to Jerusalem, go back to Jerusalem. But I must also go to Rome. This is the first time that he mentions the city of Rome. You see, Paul is drawn to wherever there's lots of people, wherever he can preach to a vast number of people. He wants the glory of God. He wants the word of God to go as far and as wide and to penetrate as deeply as it possibly can. So that's what's motivating Paul at this time. A genuine motive, a clear purpose, a strategic plan to go forward. But it says here that he must stay here for a season. Verse 22. He's just heard that there's problems in the churches at Corinth and in Macedonia. Will Paul go? No, he's trained up Timothy and Erastus. He himself will stay. He'll send servants that he's trained. He himself will stay in Asia, not just in Ephesus, for a time. You see, he's working to an agenda and to a plan. He's driven by godly motives. And Paul will then move on. Well, we read here that there's a stir in Ephesus. Let's come to our second heading. This is around AD 56. We don't know, but there's lots of evidence that this was the time that Paul is going to stay in Ephesus, and he's going to write that long letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians is in all likelihood going to be written at this time. And that's probably why he says, I'll stay here, Timothy, Erastus. You go, you deal with the churches where impurity of life and impurity of doctrine have infiltrated the churches. I must send a letter, in all likelihood, to the church at Corinth. So, our second heading. There is a vast spiritual awakening going on. And we know that the effects of it, they're not just here at Ephesus, they're spreading throughout the whole of Asia Minor, Turkey, and the countries beyond. And we see the evidence of that by the concern that this man, Demetrius, has. The effects of a true spiritual awakening, we thought about them last week, a fear of God, that's beginning to spread. A fear of the true God and of his character, his awesome presence, that's beginning to grip the people. Secondly, we thought of Christ being lifted up in the preaching and in the conversion of souls. And of thirdly, lives being transformed. Do you remember these points? And of God's word growing uncontrollably. No rulers, no silversmiths can control the word of God in the hearts and the minds of the people. God's word is spreading. Nobody can stop it. As it's preached and proclaimed and published, it's getting more and more powerful. It's working in lives. It's dealing with sin. It's changing characters. Oh no, the word of God is growing. And then the fifth point, opposition. Wherever you see the true word of God growing, we see that there is a change in people's lives and there is opposition accompanying what happens. Well, we see this spiritual awakening. Let's look at the opposition, the fifth sign of a genuine work of God. So widespread is the impact of the gospel that it's as though there's an economic recession. Not just here at Ephesus, but also in this whole area. Look at what Demetrius says. He gathers together the trade union, the guild of silversmiths. I've said to you that there was a vast industry. Once a year, in the month of May, they didn't call it May, they called it the month of Diana. That was the month when they had a huge public gathering in the theatre, in the temple. There was a public games, so they tell us. And in the month of Diana, the whole industry at Ephesus, they brought their wares and they sold them to the people. There would be a statue of Diana, and there would be surrounding the statue Diana others of the gods. Some of these would be made out of silver, beautifully crafted. Some would be made out of ceramics. And during that 1 month, it's as though they made more profit than in the rest of the year. No small gain, no small profit was given to the craftsmen. Into Ephesus, thousands of people gathered. They came to worship. It was an idolatrous orgy to worship this goddess that stood for such things. And so no wonder Demetrius is worried. The people are turning away. They won't come and buy the statues. There's a recession going on. Our livelihoods are at risk because people are turning to the one true God. They don't want anything to do with idolatry anymore. They don't want impure, immoral, idolatrous things. Verse 25, they called together the workmen of the same guild and occupation, and they said, ye know that this craft is how we have our wealth. They'd become very wealthy. No doubt they'd built houses and homes, and they saw personal jeopardy coming to them. And so the opposition is going to build. They encourage the people. They stir up great hatred towards Paul, verse 26. This Paul, through his preaching and teaching, he's turned away much people. We can't emphasize the scale of it. It's not just a few. There are thousands. It's affecting the economy. He's telling them that the gods that we've made are no gods. Look up Isaiah 44. Don't look now. Verses 10 to 20. And you see a wonderful demonstration of how God says through the prophet Isaiah, gods made with hands that can't speak and can't hear, they're no gods. And the people that made them, they knew it. Of course they knew it. This was daylight robbery. This was theft. This was mental brainwashing. This was teaching people things that were patently not true. And so Demetrius, he says, they're turning the people away. Verse 27. So that not only this, our craft is in danger, but they want to stop people attending the temple. Oh, that would be a terrible thing. Also, the temple of the great. You see the language he uses in exaggeration. The great goddess Diana. They might despise it. And her magnificence. You look at the pictures of the temple. It was so big. They've put one of the columns of the temple. They've rebuilt it. That's all that you can see. The rubble and one column, I believe, of this vast temple, this place of idolatry to the goddess Diana. And so the opposition is going to build first the guild, then the brainwashing, then the chanting, verse 28. They start to cry out. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. This is going to turn into a chanting. If you've ever seen the Hare Krishna, sometimes they go down Oxford Street in their orange paraphernalia with paintings on their face and markings. And they chant and chant and chant. What they chant is just the same repetition. And it's almost like this that we have here. A chanting. Getting the brain to turn off so that the people don't think of what's right and what's logical and what's rational. That's always what the world does. Sometimes it does it with alcohol, getting the mind to switch off, inebriating the mind and the heart so that we're not rational, not logical, not in control. Sometimes with chanting, great is Diana, great is Diana. They're going to get the people to say this. 2 hours, they will chant 3 words. Great is Diana. Again and again and again. Well, what demeaning approaches and strategies they're using, because they want the people to think like animals instead of rational, logical human beings made by God, made in the image of God. Here, verse 29. The whole city is now filled with confusion. Well, that's the opposition erupted. But I want to take a different tack. The account is very interesting. It's quite graphical, but you can read it for yourselves. I want to look behind it. I want to draw a contrast between Paul, a man of God. The Holy Spirit has opened his heart. God and his truth has come in. He has a motive. He has a clear purpose. He has a plan to lift up the name of God. He's rational, he's logical. But let's look at the human heart this morning. It's in verses 23 down to 41. And I want to look behind the scenes and see the motive and see the nature. This is my heart before the Lord worked. This is your heart this morning before the Lord works in your heart. I want us to see 5 things. Characteristics, traits, ugly traits, unattractive aspects of what we're all like to a greater or to a lesser extent. I'm not saying that the human heart is incapable of some good and some good motive and kindness, but the gravity, the depravity that drags us down is demonstrated in the mob led by Demetrius, and we see it exposed this morning. 5 aspects. And then I want to show you how God changes us gradually so we have the very opposite of these 5 aspects. The first is this. We see here the motive of Demetrius and the riots and the crowd is a bias to greed and to self. We see that this is the underlying engine that's motivating. Look at verse 25. I try and prove these things to you. Whom he called together with his friends, the other workmen, and said, we know that this, by this craft, We have our wealth. His prime concern is his pocket. His prime concern is his wealth, and his greed is being challenged. You see, forget what he says for 1 minute about Diana and the temple. What hits him hardest is in the pocket. It's wealth. It's what he has. But you know, that's always the case. You take away from what people have, that's what seems to hurt them the most. That's what they're most concerned about. Wealth and self and material things. Because the human heart is naturally selfish. We've seen this during COVID, haven't we? We've seen that there's been a section of society and they've not cared about the common good. They've not cared about God's commandment to care for our neighbor, to be mindful of our actions, to be thoughtful about what we say and what we do and where we go. But we think of number one, even in the way we conduct ourselves as Christians. We have to be careful of this. What's the motive? What drives our questions? You look at the Apostle Paul, the glory of God. I won't stay here. I must go to Rome and to Jerusalem. I must preach the gospel. It will cost me. It will be a sacrifice. But I'm concerned about the glory of God. Well, that's not what Demetrius is concerned about. He wraps up his priorities with the outward veneer and the clothes of something slightly more virtuous. He says, well, think of the great magnificence of Diana. They won't come to the temple. They won't worship our goddess. You know, this has always been the case through history. Think of the Savior. He goes to the temple and he sees the money changers making profit and gain. You think of Martin Luther when he spoke about the indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church were making profit and gain. And he said, no, no, no. The church should never make personal gain. And they didn't like it. Think of William Wilberforce. 20 years. He has to fight in Parliament about the abolition of slavery. And the MPs, they're concerned about job loss in the ports of Liverpool and Bristol. They're concerned about the profit and the taxes that the UK government will take from the illegal trade of people. See, this is human nature. And it's dressed up and wrapped up in other motives, but really deep down, selfishness, greed. That's what we see here. Well, that's the first trait. Let's look at the second. We see that the ultimate motive of Demetrius is something fake and superficial. You see, he lifts up the great Diana of the Ephesians. They know that these gods are nothing. They know that they're just made with human hands. They're just silver, wood, ceramics. They don't have ears. They don't have mouths. They're inanimate objects, but they much prefer something that can't answer back, something that doesn't have a voice of conscience, something that won't challenge their bad behavior, something that's fake and superficial. Isn't that what we see today? Whatever the gods that people have, the football club, oh, I like a football club. I can worship my favorite player. What about the games that the children, the teenagers and the adults, the massive industry of gaming? That doesn't challenge my behavior. That doesn't have a conscience that says to me what's right and what's wrong. It's just like the goddess Diana. It's a substitute for God. Idolatry is anything that comes in the place of God. Anything that we put our attention, our priority, our love, our affection in the place of God. God deserves. God calls for our highest worship, our best attention, our affection and love. God calls for it. He deserves it. He's worthy of it. Anything that we put in the place of God is idolatry. Don't belittle idolatry. Don't think that's what the Buddhists and the Hindus do. That's what we do in this country, in this town today. We all, even Christians, we bring the idols into our lives because we prefer the superficial and the fake instead of God, the one true, high, holy God that deserves our worship. Thirdly, the human heart, it feigns better motives. You see, there are great things done. Even in our times, there's much work done for charities. There's food banks. There's people doing good things, and I don't belittle their motive at all. But you know, so often, the motives can be confused and can be married up and wedded with a motive which is more for self, which is more for look at me. Because, you know, whenever we do something good, we don't want people to hear it. We don't even want people to see it. We do it because we should do it. We do it because we can do it. We do it because God calls us to do good works, not so that men will see our hands and see our deeds and lift them up. But that's not what the people were doing here. The human heart, it feigns a good motive, but really deep down, disguised itself. But fourthly, what happens here? There's a riot. They gather the people. Verse 29, they rush to the theatre. This enormous, you can see the theatre today in Ephesus. Rows and rows of seats to sit on. You can hardly see the top to the bottom. An enormous amphitheatre. And they travel to the theatre. They rush there. They want to grab Paul. But Paul is protected. Paul defers to the authority of those that are working with him. There's an interesting side point here. When Paul, verse 30, would have entered to the temple, entered to the theatre, unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. You see Paul's heart. Oh, let me go. I can address thousands, Paul. It's not safe. Stay where you are. Stay with Aquila and Priscilla, perhaps. Your life will be in danger. Maybe Paul wouldn't listen. No, no. I can preach to many. Verse 31. Now the secular authorities speak to him, and certain of the chief officials of Asia, which were Paul's friends. You see, he's even got favor of the people in high rank. They sent a message to Paul, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Paul, just hold your horses. Stay where you are. You need to be wise. You've got a good motive. We don't doubt your motive, but you need to marry wisdom with motive to make the right balanced decision. And so Paul, we don't read of him going. He lets others go. Well, let's see here what happens in the crowd. The fourth aspect of human character. We reject the Prince of Peace. And we see this so often. Whenever people don't want to respect what's right and what's good and what's high and what's holy, we often see people resorting to anger, to violence, to hostility, because that's what wells up in the human heart. Again, we've seen that in America. Not content with the vote, people now go and campaign and protest and violence erupts and 5 deaths just in 1 week. But let's not think about the political scene. Let's think about the human heart. What happens to us when we're confronted with truth, when we're confronted with what's right, with the principles of God to stand up against things which are wrong? We see hostility. We see within each of us a desire to get angry. And that's what happens in the crowd. Verse 34. 2 hours they shout out, "Great is Diana." It's just the 3 words. And now the town clerk has to appease them. He has to try and settle them down. And he reasons, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not that this is the city of Diana?" Everybody knows we've got a temple, we've got a theatre, and we're known for the great image which fell down from the planet Jupiter. Seeing then, if these things are right, nothing can be spoken against them. You ought to be quiet. Just calm yourselves down. So even the authorities, secular authorities, have to subdue and settle the people in the midst of illogical ferocity, the ferocity of fanaticism that we see prevailing. But there's a 5th aspect here. Look back at verse 29. Confusion. Isn't that what we see when the word of God doesn't reign within a heart to give a beautiful symmetry and balance of truth? We see confusion. The people didn't know what to believe. We've seen tens of thousands turn from witchcraft, burning their books, burning their idols, and people turning and not buying any more the statues. And we've got these people ringing in our ears, "Great is Diana." Confusion upon confusion. And that's what we have in the world. The word of God gives order. The word of truth brings understanding and light. We're able to see the world as it is, understand our own sinful hearts as we should see them. See the contrast. The Apostle Paul, the right motive, the right desire, the right plan. The people of Ephesus, confusion, fake, superficial things, hostility, bad motives. Oh, this is what happens. This is the world that we live in. There's a microcosm there in Ephesus. This is the lessons we learn from the word of God. It's teaching us of truth versus idolatry. The word of God and his truth versus the lies of this world and the worship of anything else other than God. Well, just to finish the passage, they grab 2 of the apostles' friends, Gaius and Aristarchus. They grab them, men of Macedonia, They're traveling companions of Paul, and they go to the theatre. And the hand of God, channeled through the authorities, channeled through one that addresses them, calms down the situation. And what could have been massive loss of life and the shedding of blood seems to be calmed. One sane man that can see the nonsense, the confusion, the profit motive, the greed, and the things are calmed down. These things are recorded for us so that we can understand what goes on in the human heart and what can show us our need of the Saviour. The gospel is the only hope. The gospel takes us out of confusion. The gospel stops us rejecting the Prince of Peace. And instead of confusion, we read that Christ gives us the sound mind, the mind of God, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit inside us, so that we can be like the Apostle Paul, who purposes in his spirit to do that which is right, for the right motive, in the right places, for God's honour and for God's glory. The Lord bless us as we seek to understand these deep and wonderful things this morning and live as God would have us live in this idolatrous age.